Well, as I said to you a few minutes ago, my son Daniel and I got back on Friday night from a 12-day trip to India, about 32 hours of travel. And so if I fall asleep during the sermon, I was working on it last night, I kept falling asleep, and Gail said that's not a good sign if the preacher's falling asleep during the sermon. I'm not sure what that means for the rest of us. But anyway, the poem that we just heard, I think, speaks well into this whole idea. It's what we experienced. You travel halfway around the world, and it's pretty easy to note the differences between people. There's us, and there's them, and we don't look like them, right? There are physical differences, there are cultural differences, there are racial differences, and frankly, there are religious differences. And to be honest, let's face it, I don't exactly fly under the radar in India, right? It's hard for me to blend in. I had people on the street come up to me and want to have their picture taken with me. I'm pale, and I'm taller than they are, and I have red hair. I am a freak of nature in India, okay? I'm just telling you. That's just the way it was, okay? And yet the poem reminds us we are more alike than we are unlike. You know, one of the keys to overcoming differences is to focus on our similarities. That's how we build bridges with people who are different. We can find common ground with those who are different than we are. It's how we promote unity rather than division. And see, we're beginning a new sermon series today. It's called Homeland Security, God's Truth Guarding Your Home. You know, we hear that term, Homeland Security, and we often think about the agencies that protect our country. But I want to specifically focus on God's protection of our homes. It's been said, as the home goes, so goes the nation. I think it's fair to say, as the home goes, so goes the community. And so goes the school system. And so goes public safety. As the home goes, so goes the church. And so goes the future. The strength of our homes directly impacts every person in this room. It's why it's so important that we understand God's truth and God's plan for guarding our homes. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks looking at different passages from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, specifically passages about the home. Now, some of the texts will speak directly to husbands and wives, to fathers and mothers, to sons and to daughters. Other passages will talk about concepts that we're going to take and we're going to apply to the home. Ephesians 2:22 says, "In Christ you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." Now that verse in context is specifically talking about Jews and Gentiles being united together to become the church of Jesus Christ. But when I saw that phrase, "a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit," I couldn't help but think, wouldn't that be a great description of the Christian home? A dwelling in which God lives. Isn't that what we long for? Man, whether your home is a nuclear family of, you know, father, mother, 2.4 children, 3 dogs, you know, 2 cats, a canary, a goldfish, whatever your home looks like. Maybe you're a stepmom, stepdad, and you've got kids from different marriages. Maybe you're a single parent and you've got all that weight squarely on your shoulders. Or maybe you're an empty nest couple. Maybe you live alone. As the home goes, so goes everything. See, we need this kind of series because we all have this opportunity to help make sure that our home is secure, that our home is God-guarded and God-honoring, a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. I want to talk to you today about this whole concept of unity. See, the Bible passage is from Ephesians chapter 2, and this is one of those times when Paul is not specifically writing to moms and dads, sons and daughters. He's actually writing to Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and everybody else. And these two groups, frankly, did not get along very well with each other in the first century, and historically have either lived in an awkward tolerance of one another or have been at each other's throats. And yet Paul wrote concerning God's household, the church, and how there can be unity there despite our differences, and I believe we can apply that to the home as well. As the New Testament church got off the ground, the first Christians were converted Jews. They were part of the nation of Israel, but they had come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was the Savior of the world. And yet it wasn't too long until God sent the apostle Peter to the home of a man named Cornelius, and Cornelius became the first Gentile convert to Christianity. God opened the doors for Gentiles to come into the church, and man, they came flooding in. And a little while later, God sent Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he started churches all over the known world. And all these former pagans came flooding into the church. In fact, Paul became known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he traveled and he preached, and then he began to write letters to these churches he had started, and those letters are a big part of our New Testament today. See, Paul was a Jew himself, and so he understood the challenge of getting Jews and Gentiles to come together as part of the church of Christ. How do you unite that kind of division? Well, I want to show you some key points that Paul made in talking with the people of Israel and the Jews, the Gentiles, together, and then we'll try to make some analogies and comparisons, find some truth for Bardstown and for New Haven and for Bloomfield and for Cox's Creek and for Shepherdsville, for your home and for my home. Because I believe these truths speak there as well. Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises that God made to them. You lived in the world. Thank you. You lived in the world without God and without hope, but now you've been united with Christ. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Jesus. So at one time, the Gentiles were far away from God. And they were also far away from God's people, the Jews. And yet Jesus brought them near. He provided an opportunity for them to have unity. Once you were far away, now you've been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now let me give you a principle from these verses that I believe applies to our homes as well as our churches. Okay, number one, unity flourishes when there's a common faith. See, part of the difficulty that Jews and Gentiles have with each other is they came from such different backgrounds, both culturally and religiously. I mean, they just didn't have anything in common. And there were any number of opportunities that were built in for them to have hostility with one another. And yet the Bible says that Jesus is the great unifier, that despite our differences, the gospel demonstrates that everybody needs grace, that embracing Jesus means we're going to love people who are different than we are. That we're going to love people who are difficult to love. We're going to love people who are marginalized or challenging, those even who are hostile to us. But a common faith in Jesus builds bridges where there once were walls. When we share faith, despite all the other differences, we can find common ground. Let's be honest. Harmony in the church is challenging. Getting along with each other, getting along with me can be a hard thing sometimes, right? And so we need a common faith. Anybody can have their way when there's only one of you. But as soon as you got two people together, you've got two opinions, two personalities, and there's all kinds of opportunity for conflict. And so you have to have compromise as soon as there are two or more. And so a strong faith is what binds us together. It helps us look past our difficulties, our differences, our frustrations. And now apply this to the home. As soon as two people live under the same roof, there is every opportunity in the world for disagreement, right? One person hangs the toilet paper roll so it comes over the top. Other people do it all wrong and have it come out the bottom. And then there are those heathens who refuse to replace the toilet paper roll when it's empty and they don't put the new one on, right? Now, there are those people who squeeze the toothpaste tube from the middle of the tube. Then there are those people who squeeze it from the bottom as God intended, right? Some people are morning people. Some people are night owls. And they've got to figure out a way to work together and to live together and to Just make it work. There are people who love to go out, and there are people who love to stay home, and they have to compromise in some way. There are meat eaters, and there are communists, vegetarians, okay? And they've got to be able to sit down together and say grace together, right? It is just not easy. I'm telling you, faith in Jesus, listen, faith in Jesus trumps all of our differences. I'm not talking about the president, all right? We don't have to share common interests, right? We don't have to pursue the same goals. We don't have to have common blood, right? We don't have to like the same TV shows or vote the same ticket, but we do need to share respect for one another, and we need to have value for one another, and we need to be loyal to one another. What did that video say? We are more alike, my friend, than we are unlike. But listen, beyond the love and the respect and the loyalty, when we do share a common faith, that's when unity really flourishes. When we share a faith in Christ. It's why we're warned in Scripture not to yoke ourselves together with unbelievers. It doesn't say don't love unbelievers or don't reach out to and embrace unbelievers. It says don't be yoked together with them. When it comes to marriage, man, everything is better when two people share a common faith. Now, I have known couples who were both unbelievers when they got married, and then one of them became a Christian. And sometimes that was kind of a big deal. Other times, not a big deal. Sometimes it caused major tension in the home. Now, I've known marriages where a believer married an unbeliever, and that's not really a scriptural thing. But I've seen that work. Sometimes the unbelieving husband or wife actually becomes a Christian later on. But I've also seen a believer and an unbeliever marry, and there's incredible stress. They disagree over parenting. They argue over money and generosity and giving. They fight over time and how to use it. What do you mean you're going to church again? What, there's a program tonight? Really, you're going to do that again? You're there all the time. Sometimes the unbeliever wears down the believer over time and everything is lost. I'm not saying you can't have unity in your home if you don't share a common faith. And I definitely understand that as kids get older, sometimes they embrace our faith and sometimes they don't. And then in-laws come into the picture and sometimes they're with us and they're not. And it gets kind of messy and pretty soon, it's hard for everybody to have a similar relationship to Christ. And I get it. I'm not naive. You know, it's not easy. All I'm saying is, Scripture is clear that a common faith builds unity. It is the great starting point of unification in the home and the church. I often use this illustration when I'm talking to couples who are going to get married. I draw a triangle, and God is at the top, and the husband is at one corner at the bottom, and the wife is at the other. And then I talk with them about their life journey. That if their life journey is taking them closer to God, they're growing in their faith, and they're seeking the Lord, and they're living in step with the Holy Spirit, that as they move closer to God, they will inevitably move closer to each other. That's just the way it works. But they both have to be moving closer to God for it to work. And it works not just in marriage, but in any relationship. Okay, as we get closer to God, we get closer to each other. Listen. Jesus did not die on the cross so that Jews and Gentiles would be reconciled to each other. He died on the cross so that Jews and Gentiles together would be reconciled to him. And that was what it was all about. It was that we were drawing closer to God, and as we draw closer to God, that brings us closer to each other. Unity flourishes when we share common faith. But now take a look at the next verses. They're in verses 14 through 16 of Ephesians 2. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He put to death the hostility. Now, sure, he's still talking about Jews and Gentiles in this passage, but did you hear what he said? Christ is our peace. He reconciles those who are hostile to one another. So here's a second principle for us. Jesus breaks through the barrier of hostility. I heard a story years ago about a husband who left work on Friday, but instead of going home, he cashed his paycheck. He went golfing with his buddies all weekend, just out partying, having a great time, never called home. He came dragging in Sunday night. His wife was furious with him. Of course she was. Where have you been? I've been worried sick. How could you do this to me? How would you like it, she said, if you didn't see me for several days? He said, I wouldn't care. I wouldn't care at all if I didn't see you for several days. That was the wrong thing to say. He didn't see her on Monday. He didn't see her on Tuesday. He didn't see her on Wednesday. On Thursday, the swelling went down just enough that out of his right eye, he could see her just a little bit. You think about all the ways that we can have hostility in our home. You stay out all weekend. You give your husband a couple of black eyes. Sure, there's going to be hostility. But you know what? Jealousy breeds hostility and dishonesty and lack of trust and selfishness and stubbornness. I was just thinking about all the ways that the home can have a breakdown in unity. And you know, one of the things that I thought of was sibling rivalry. I wonder if any of you had to deal with that. It can be especially messy, I think, in blended families. Whenever children live under the same roof and share the same space and play with the same toys and go to the same school and participate in the same activities, I'm telling you, rivalry is going to happen. And that's not all bad. There are benefits to growing up in a household where you have to learn to get along with other kids, and you learn about sharing and about waiting your turn and standing up for yourself. You learn how to deal with conflict and how to work together as a team. You learn how to play fair, how to cooperate. Hopefully you learn that the world doesn't revolve around you. I mean, there's some good things that can be learned from sibling rivalry. But you know what, friends? There is a dark side to sibling rivalry too. I've known brothers and sisters who were horrible to each other, who were abusive even. And some of them got over it and had a healthy relationship later on, and some of them didn't. And I talked to a woman one time who was sexually abused by her older brothers for years, and she suffered in silence. Man, where do you turn when home is not a safe place? Or, you know, sometimes parents even feed into this. Man, they're always comparing. Or they pick favorites. Or why can't you be more like your sister? They push their kids to excel in areas that they clearly aren't gifted. Or they pressure their kids to be something that they're not. There's all kinds of hostility that happens in the home. In verse 14, Paul speaks of a barrier, a dividing wall of hostility. Now, the word he used for barrier just meant a fence or a rail. But the word he used for dividing wall was a very specific word that was the same word used for the barrier in the temple in Jerusalem to keep Gentiles out of the Jewish area. And there was this main area where only the Jews could go, and there was a sign at the dividing point that said this: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. No wonder Paul called it a dividing wall of hostility. You come in here, we're going to kill you. Yeah, that's pretty intense. Yet Jesus, the Bible says, is our peace. He breaks through that hostile barrier. For Jews and Gentiles, that means that he brings two groups together into one. In the home, he can do the same thing. Jesus teaches us that we're to love each other. He shows us what it means to put others' needs above our own. He didn't just say you're supposed to lay down your life for one another. He showed us how to do it because he laid down his life for us. Howard Hendricks said this. He said, if your Christianity doesn't work at home, it doesn't work. I mean, if we claim to be Christians, then that should impact how we relate to our parents. And how we relate to our spouse, and how we relate to our siblings, and our kids, and our neighbors. And one of the things that my wife Gail stressed over and over when our kids were growing up was that our house was going to be a safe place. The kids might go to school, or they might play out in the neighborhood, or they might join a sports team, and maybe people would be nice to them, and maybe people wouldn't. And maybe the experience would be uplifting, and maybe they would come home feeling lousy about themselves. But at home, we are going to love and support each other. And so we're going to go to each other's ball games, and we're going to go to swim meets, and we're going to go to school programs, and we're even going to go to counseling sessions together. and we would pull for each other and cheer for each other and speak well of each other. Now, did our kids always do that? Are you kidding me? Not always. Not on your life. But I tell you what, they knew what the expectation was. Home's going to be a safe place. You know what? Shame and ridicule may happen everywhere else, but not in our house. When you walk through the door, it's a different place. The pressure's off. That's the way it should be. You know, my friends Ajay and Indu Lal are the founders of Central India Christian Mission. That's who we were with last week. And Ajay told me about a class he was teaching at their Bible Institute earlier this year. And there were 82 students in there, men and women, who were passionate about the Lord, passionate about ministry. And he asked them how many of them grew up in a home that was not Christian. And 70 hands went up in the room. 70 people who grew up in a home probably Hindu or Muslim. And then he asked them this: how many of you, by choosing Jesus, were disowned by your family? And hands went up all over the room. He said about 50 hands went up. Talk about a dividing wall of hostility. They had to say no and goodbye to siblings, brothers and sisters, mom and dad, to choose Jesus. And yet the Bible says Jesus is our peace. That his death broke through the barriers of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, black and white, rich and poor, saved and lost. And in the home, Jesus can break through hostility of dads and sons, moms and daughters, and husbands and wives, and brothers and sisters. He can help us find common ground to look past our differences and to want what's best for everybody else in the family. But there has to be a willingness. There has to be a willingness to love each other in spite of our differences. You know, I was working on this message, and I was thinking about this series, and I realized there are going to be sermons in this series that are going to apply more to some people than to others. Some of you are not going to be very excited when we talk about child rearing. You're not going to be very happy to know we're talking about marriage or about honoring your parents. Maybe you're going to dread those Sundays, be tempted just to skip them. But you know what? Part of being a family means everything's not about me. Right? I'm going to be supportive of things that maybe I'm not really excited about or things that I don't feel like interest me, because I understand that this is important for other people in the family. And if we're going to be a family, then we want what's best for everybody. And it works that way in the church, and it works that way in the home. Christ is our peace. He made the two into one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. I heard a story back in the early 90s. John Dollingham was working with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And John grew up in a home that was not a Christian home. He had an Irish father who was an alcoholic. And this is what he said. He said, "My family didn't go to church, but one time we were invited to go, and we went, everybody that is, but my dad. And we all ended up responding to the invitation. We gave our lives to Christ, but my dad would never go with us. He didn't need church. He didn't need God. And we kept going and we kept praying for him. And yet, truthfully, I prayed for him, but I didn't want anything to do with him. It was the way he treated me." He said, "One time I came home from a date. I was 10 minutes late for my curfew. When I came through the door, he was drunk. He hit me so hard in the jaw, he nearly put me through the drywall." He said, "I despised my dad. But we kept praying." Said, "One night our family was at a revival service at church. We didn't know it, but my dad had come in the back. And he stood in the foyer, and he listened to the whole service. And at the invitation time, here he came, walking down the aisle. And my dad gave his life to Christ." And John had tears in his eyes as he told this story. And he said, "I read in the New Testament that Jesus turned water into wine." He said, "That's nothing. I saw Jesus turn hatred into love. My worst enemy became my best friend." Listen. Don't give up on your family. They might be so messed up, and there might be so much anger, and the wall of hostility might feel like it's 3 feet thick, but don't give up, because you just never know. Man, you never know what might happen. Jesus breaks down barriers. He is the great unifier. Now let me show you a couple more verses. Verses 18 and 19. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're citizens along with all of God's holy people. You're members of God's family. The New International Version says that we are members of God's household. Here's the third principle for us. Every member of the household matters. Okay? In the Old Testament, it was very clear that the Jews were God's chosen people, right? Because of the disobedience, the idolatry of all the pagan nations, man, God allowed the Jews to come in and just rout their armies in battle and take over the promised land. And there were foreign nations that were obliterated because of their godlessness. That's true that the Israelites were often disobedient and God had to punish them too sometimes, but there was always a faithful remnant that followed the Lord, and they ultimately brought Jesus Christ into the world. This was God's plan in the Old Testament. The Jews were God's chosen, protected, treasured people. But in the New Testament, it says that there is a spiritual Israel. That the Jews and Gentiles together are a part of God's family. We are part of His chosen people. It's not based on nationality. It's based on surrender to Jesus. There's a line that I often use in wedding ceremonies that says, together we become what we could never be separately. And that's how the kingdom of God works. It's how individual churches work. That's the strength of the family. We are better together. We are stronger together. Together we become what we could never be separately. Now, granted, it's harder. It's more work. It's messier to do life together. It'd be easier to let you do your thing over there and I'll do my thing over here. But there's something about together that's better. Paul clarifies that even though the Jews were God's chosen people first, the Gentiles were just as important a part of God's kingdom. And when it comes to the family, every member is equally important. Now sure, parents are in charge when kids are little, and the Bible says that husbands have a certain leadership role in the home, and Proverbs 31 makes it clear that a godly wife and mother is the crown jewel of the family, but every member of the family matters. The essence of unity is that we're all in this together, and that nobody is more valuable or more loved or more important than another. So look at these three principles again. Unity flourishes with a common faith. Jesus breaks through the barrier of hostility, and every member of the household matters. Now, you're not going to remember all three of those things, and I get that. So is there one bottom line? Is there one thing you can take home? Of course there is. Here it is. Always ask what's best for us, not what's best for me. If we're going to make all this work, you start asking the question, what's best for us, not just what's best for me. Notice I didn't say that you have to ask, oh, what's best for you? Forget about me. No, it's what's best for us together. Paul wrote this in another of his letters, Philippians 2, verse 3. He said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. But then he said, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. He doesn't say, oh, your interests don't matter. Forget about your interests. It's all about them. No. He says, just as your interests matter, so do theirs. See, you don't look just to your own interests. Always ask what's best for us, not just what's best for me. Man, we all know people who are asking what's best for me, don't we? How can I get what I want? How can I make sure that I'm happy? How can I position myself so I always come out on top? But the key is that it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. What's best for us? We are better together. And so we need to be getting better together. And unity in Jesus does that, at the church and in the home. When I was 13 years old, my sister Vicky was 19. Take a look at this. Oh, yeah, there we are. Oh, yeah. Man, I wish I still had that shirt. Anyway, one Friday night, my sister didn't have anything to do, and so she took me out for pizza and a movie. We went to see the movie Grease with John Travolta and Olivia Newton-John. And let me just clarify, the movie was set in the 50s. I was not 13 in the 50s, okay? It's 1978, just want to clarify. So we had a great time together. I came home that night. I was a very dramatic kid. And so I took out a piece of paper and I wrote a little letter and I put it in my treasure box. It said this. I still have it. On June 17th, 1978, my sister Vicky took me out to dinner and to a movie. It was the first time we ever did this. I told her that in 13 more years, I would take her to dinner and to a movie. So on June 17th, in the year of our Lord, 1991, I told you I was dramatic, I will go to wherever she is living and I will take her out. Signed, most sincerely, Mark Edward Jones. So on June 17th, 1991, I took Vicky to Red Lobster here in Louisville, and then we went to see Robin Hood starring Kevin Costner. It was awesome. The date more than the movie, but it wasn't that bad. But anyway, 13 years later, on June 17th, 2004, Vicky came to South Carolina, where Gail and I were living at the time. It was her turn to pay, and I'm very sorry to say, we saw the movie Around the World in 80 Days, which was horrible. I actually recently saw it on one of the 10 worst movies ever made. And so the next night, we went to see the movie Troy, just so we could redeem, you know, kind of the memory of our date. So if you're doing any quick math in your head, you'll know that our next date was 4.5 months ago. And so we spent several days together. And we had, on the 17th, we had seafood in Tallahassee, and then we saw the movie Beauty and the Beast, which was a whole lot better than Around the World in 80 Days. But anyway, it hit me as I was working on this message. The next time we have one of these dates, I'm going to be 65, which, anyway, kind of depresses me. But anyway, okay. So now some of you are out there thinking, that is the sweetest story I have ever heard. And others of you are a little more cynical. You're thinking, I wish I only had to see my sister every 13 years. How'd you work that? Yeah, that's awesome. Listen, I see my sister every chance I get. But here's the deal. Traditions like that, you know, kind of memory-making moments like that, man, huge implications for the family. They create great memories. We had a blast together, and we always do. Traditions strengthen the foundation of your relationship. You want to know the truth? My sister and I have strong personalities, both of us. And we do not always agree on everything. But I never doubt that she loves me. We argue sometimes, we disagree about things, but the reality is we know that our relationship's more important than the issues. And think what this says to our kids. We can preach, you know, oh, love your brother, love your sister, all we want to, but when we show it and we have this goofy date thing we do every 13 years and they know we can't wait and we schedule around it and we make sure it works, think what that says to them. Take the time to invest in those you love. Okay, unity reinforces homeland security. Always ask what's best for us, not what's best for me.